Jim Dodson. We're going to be in the book of Jeremiah. So check that out. If you want to, it's still not too late to come down, 621 Wilson Avenue, here in Menominee. Here's Tim Dodson.
Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 32. If you're new with us tonight, we are generally speaking a verse-by-verse teaching ministry. In other words, we just keep teaching through. We get to the end, we turn around, start over again. It only takes 3-4 months. First chapter. Thanks a lot. It takes a while. And generally we hit everything. I'm not teaching Ezekiel or I'll die. I've taught Isaiah and Jeremiah, the middle of Jeremiah. By the time it's like I'll have to get on to something else. But we try to generally go through it. On Sundays we are in the book of Mark. Just started the Gospel of Mark. And so you get the Gospels on Sunday morning, here in the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings. But chapter 32 this week, and if you haven't been with us, you're kind of obviously coming in the middle of the movie, but just to give you an idea, the prophet Jeremiah was a man who was used by God, and it was during a period of time that Israel had, God's chosen people Israel, had spent years, decades even, in rebellion against God. Now, this is a people, they knew God existed. They knew that He was the only true way. He was Jehovah God. He was the God who brought them out of Egypt and, you know, through the Red Sea. You all seen the movie, right? And so we all familiar with that. So they knew that this was God, that He was the one who had created them, and that He dictated the movements and the very breath inside of their bodies. But that did not change the fact that they refused to listen to what He had to say. God had called them to obey, to get rid of the idolatry, the false gods, the false worship in their lives. And they refused. And finally, God, after sending many prophets to try to warn them and to call them out of that, finally He just says, all right, me and you, behind the woodshed. And they went into 70 years of bondage to a country by the name of Babylon. Jeremiah was really the last of them prophets. He was one of what they call the major prophets, mostly by how much was written. So he has oftentimes now, in the book of Jeremiah, he would do kind of flashbacks, and then he would do flash forwards into the future, where God would, after 70 years, would come and get His people and bring them back again. There is in Scripture what they call a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. In other words, God fulfilled the prophecies that were concerning Him, and He fulfilled it in a small way to reflect a greater prophetic fulfillment. So much of what happened in the book of Isaiah and God's going and getting Israel and bringing them home again afterwards is going to be fulfilled on a greater level when everything's finished on this earth. When Jesus Christ comes back, gets us and takes us away from here and to our home. And so we see the fulfillment of both. And when that happens, I'll try to point that out as clearly as I can. So chapter 32 of the book of Jeremiah, as we pick up, it says, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Zedekiah was king of Judah, or that was a part of Israel at that time. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in a court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord? Behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Now, this book of Jeremiah, as I mentioned before, has been doing a lot of flashbacks, flash forwards, prophetically speaking. And now the book of Jeremiah in chapter 32 kind of returns to real time when it comes to recording. This is where he was. He's speaking about a present state of events for the writer Jeremiah. So he now finds himself, according to the scripture, imprisoned in the courtyard of the king of Judah. Now, this was in the courtyard of the royal palace. And in this situation, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was right outside the gates, and he had laid siege upon the city. And they had locked the gates, and they were holed up and see who was going to stand off the longest. Now, Jeremiah, as I said, he's imprisoned now in the courtyard, and he was imprisoned by King Zedekiah because King Zedekiah, frankly, just got tired of listening to him. He kept saying stuff that he just didn't want to hear, and he just would not shut up. God was telling him, and thus Jeremiah was regurgitating what God was saying, and it wasn't good news. How I'd love to be able to come before you guys each week and just tell you all these wonderful, just nice and fluffy, feel-good things. And you know, there is a lot of that in Scripture. And when it comes up, I'll preach it. And then, but when it comes up to the time of correction, we also must preach that with as much intensity. And there's no way around it. The book of Jeremiah, as well as Isaiah, in these chapters specifically, they're corrective. God's calling us. How do we fit into this? Because we too, like the children of Israel, we're very aware of God. The Bible says that His reality is written upon our hearts. We know there's a God. Sometimes we want to play around and we want to imagine somehow that we believe in evolution, but there isn't really anybody who's swallowing that. I mean, that's just, you know, man, to imagine that all this just happened so wonderfully perfect, right? And you know, do you ever notice that when man starts screwing with it, all we have to do is mess it up a little and there's always this huge cascade effect? That just, to me, just blows evolution out of the water. You know, we get these little, you know, snails that are coming into Minnesota now and it's just ruining the whole ecosystem. But they're going to believe that somehow everything evolved into this perfect harmony. I don't think so. So we believe, but certainly we as Christians, we know that God is God. We've accepted that fact. I'd like to believe that once you become saved, you're just done, you know? Just poke you with a fork, pull you out of the oven, it's all over. But that's not the case, is it? I commented to my wife just this morning at the breakfast table during devotions. I said, you know what? You know, in my time of pastoring here in this fellowship, I look back and it breaks my heart to see how many spiritual bodies, if you will, are out there in the field of those who started down this road, but they didn't finish. They were all excited at first, but they were a shooting star. They weren't a comet. They didn't continue on. Many people will do that, and some of you are probably sitting right here. You have the best of intentions. But sooner or later, God's going to start asking you to do something. And then that's when push comes to shove, isn't it? It's like, wait. You mean God's just not here to make all my dreams come true? You know what? He will make all your dreams come true. But He's also going to ask in return. And I'm not one of those pastors that's going to give you the bait and switch, tell you everything's going to be wonderful. And, oh, you know, if you become a Christian, you'll never even have a cold again. It'll be great. It's not going to be the case. So Jeremiah was coming along and he was saying stuff that really wasn't good news. And the king just got sick of him, locked him up. You see, the word of God's going to have one or two effects upon an individual. One thing's for sure, it will definitely have an effect. But it has one of two effects. One, the person who hears the word of God is going to be transformed by that very profound message of God's reality. They're going to become a totally different person. Or two, it pushes that individual away, further away than they were before, because it's that desperate attempt to remain their own God, to kind of keep their lives under their own control, which is just, you know, insanity if you think about it. I mean, do you really think, if you're non-Christian and you're within the sound of my voice, do you really believe that your life is under your control? I mean, what are you snorting to believe that? You're out of control, aren't you? And it's coming to that realization and that acknowledgement and that confession before God, man, saying, you know what? I can't do this. And hopefully that happens when you're early in life so you don't waste away all the best years of your life trying to be your own God. Because it's a sad case, you know. Some have waited many years of their life before they come to that realization or at least came to that acknowledgement. You see, that latter individual, the one who hears the word of God and it forces them further away, that individual is going to suffer the consequences of that rebellion. Once again, it doesn't say that they don't know that God is real. They know God is real. We're not talking about salvation. We're not even talking about acknowledging that Jehovah God is real. We're talking about making Him Lord of our lives, allowing Him to have that control over our day-to-day lives, over our destiny, if you will. And we all love that word, our destiny. Is God in control of your destiny? So the ones who push God away, we suffer the consequences of that. It's fruitless to continue to attempt, you know, or to make attempts at self-deification. You're not God. How long will it take you to come to that realization? I don't care what Shirley MacLaine says. You can spin around on the beach for the rest of your life. You're not God. Okay? You know what the fruit of that life is? I'll tell you what the fruit of that life is. And you listen closely and see if this doesn't describe it clearly. Bitterness. Anger. Isolationism. Shattered families, personal pain. That's the harvest of an attempt to make yourself God. That's the harvest of trying to make it through this thing we call life without having a God in control, one who actually can move the world around you, because you and I can't. And what is so very troubling to me as a pastor, is it is oftentimes those individuals, even in their desperate state, they will plant their feet, they will refuse all counsel, they will refuse all attempts at giving them compassion, and they will just be, you know, unable, inexplicably, to explain why they're doing it. It's, you know, it's the old adage of, you know, shooting myself in the foot to spite my face. Oh, wait a minute. It's connected, isn't it? It's still painful. You know, the Word of God, whether it's what we're reading here tonight or whether it's coming from the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, it says, according to the Word, that it will not come back void. What's void? Emptiness. It will not come back empty. The Word of God will have a result on every one of our lives. It will have a result on you tonight. You will either accept what is being taught here and what you're reading, and you will apply this to your life, and you will grow. You will become more mature. You will be used by God in a greater respect. You will hear His voice greater. It has multiple effects. Or you will reject what is being said. No, I want the God of my own making. I want to reinvent God as God's hip and cool, and He's okay with my sin. And then there will be, obviously, the consequences of that. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it." God's word always seems to find the mark. I made a crack a moment ago about, you know, wearing sunglasses so people won't see me looking at them and think that, you know, I'm preaching right at them. And how many of us have done that? And just remember, those of you that don't know me, I came from where you're sitting. You know, they didn't, you know, call me up from Dallas Seminary. "You want to come up and candidate for the position of Jesus Fellowship?" First of all, I would have went. Not in Wisconsin. No. No, I mean, that's not the way it happened. I came from the same seats as you did. And so I sat out there, and I had the pastor before me, you know, my pastor, preach that I, you know, I thought that he's preaching right at me. I just kept waiting for him to use my name. And I was so scared. It's like, should I run if he uses my name out of the church screaming? So sometimes you just feel like that's the way it's happening. That's the way the Word of God is. That's the individual who's receiving it, saying, "Take your best shot, Lord. Let me hear what you have to say." God's Word is going to find its mark. The target that God pleases. It's going to accomplish what God sent it for. And sometimes that's to bring you to the realm where you confess, repent, receive Jesus, and now in His eyes you're innocent. Or it will bring you to the point that you go, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And you're going to walk away, and God goes, boom, stamps your head guilty across the head. And then when you stand before Him someday, you're going to go, you're going to try to play stupid. We'll all try it, the guilty. We'll all stand before God. And I didn't know anything about all this. And He's going to go, "Let's go to the tape." And He's going to play this service. And the whole thing Pastor Tim talking about guilty. Boom, stamp on the head and the whole thing. And you're going to look in the mirror and there's just guilty across your head. Oh, no. Because the Word of God is going to find its mark, and it's either going to make you innocent or it's going to make you guilty. But it won't come back empty. Promise. Hebrews 4:12 in the New Living says this: for the Word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. Ooh. Verse 4, going on in the text. Zedekiah, king of Judah, he shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. This is continuing with Jeremiah's prophecy and the stuff that the king didn't like to hear. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So, as Jeremiah prophesied, it's a historical fact that King Zedekiah of Judah was finally overthrown. Babylon finally did storm the city and took Jerusalem, and King Zedekiah was hauled off to Babylon, but he would never see it because King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would have his eyes poked out before he ever left the city. And he would be enslaved, a blind man, for the rest of his life, only after the last things he saw was witnessing his sons being killed before him. Make no mistake, it's very, very expensive to rebel against God. And I'm not trying to scare you into heaven. It won't work anyway. It may be scare you for a week, 2 weeks. I mean, a few weeks after 9/11, churches were full in America. After a while, we start to relax. And when they hit us again, and I assure you they will hit us again, the churches will be full again for a few weeks because we react well out of pain. We react well out of fear, but it never lasts, and it's no basis for a relationship with God. What's the relationship, the basis of God that He wants? Love, communion, friendship. That's what He wants. But the reality is, if I cannot sit up here and tell you tonight, too, that you have nothing to be afraid of. You have everything to be afraid of. Because eternity is for a long, long, long time. So let me see if I get it straight. You reject God here, and you miss all the blessings of walking with Him on this planet and in this life. And then you are separated away from Him for all of eternity. Forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. So it's strike two. You lose here, you lose there. Or you win here and you win there. Your choice. Your choice. It's always your choice. God would indeed come, as this passage says, and visit him in Babylon, but only to end his life. Because King Zedekiah died out there. He died in bondage. So you need to realize tonight that sometimes our rebellion will lead us so far away that there's no coming back. God is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and the 100th chance. And I say that in a broad sense because I don't know how many chances He's going to give you. Maybe 1,000. Maybe 3. I don't know. But there will be none of us that will stand before Him and say, well, God, you didn't give me a shot. You didn't give me a fair shake. Sure He did. He's giving you a fair shake tonight. You're here, aren't you? Or you're listening on the radio, but the word is getting to you. This is your shot. And God is calling. Some people will not make it back from that rebellion because they refuse to heed God's counsel. They refuse to hear the warnings of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what? You never stay in one place. I assure you, spiritually speaking. There isn't a one of us tonight that isn't in flux. You're moving. And there's only two directions, back or forward. No one moves across the plane, okay? There's no horizontal plane here. You're moving away from God or you're moving towards God. And you move far enough away and you no longer hear His voice anymore. It's a bad place to be. That's not where He wants you to be. He says, stay in my love, He says. He calls throughout the New Testament about, hear my voice. In the Old Testament Psalms, he says, I long to be, you know, like the hen, you know, if you have chickens, you know what I'm talking about, where the little chicks get underneath their wing. What's he talking about? He says, just come up right here, I'll protect you. I'll be your comfort. I'll be your security. I don't know if you've ever, you know, got between a mother hen and her chicks. You'd think it was a bear, a grizzly. She'll come right at you. Verse 6 says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. So just like God said, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. So in other words, there's two copies of the deed. One was sealed up, down to the courthouse. And I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Nerah, son of Masai, of the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of thy witnesses, who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is the sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in earthen vessel, that they may last many years. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now you may read this, and you may think, what has this got to do with the story? I mean, this really seems like an out-of-context event, but it really has some very important significance. When a piece of property, and those of you that have read the book of Ruth, you know about this right of redemption. But when there's a piece of property that would come up for sale, under Jewish law, there was the law that granted the nearest kin this special right to have first option on the purchase of that land, so they would have the ability to keep it within the family. So Jeremiah was the nearest kin in this case. And even though, despite his imprisonment, this relative of his came and he offered the property as prescribed by law, as prescribed by custom. So now Jeremiah had the opportunity. God said, look, you know, this guy's going to come. He's your relative. And he's going to offer you this property. And boom, sure enough, God came just like he said, offered him the property. And so Jeremiah bought it. Now what the significance is to our storyline here is the fact that Jeremiah, he did indeed purchase that property. Even while the enemy of Israel was right outside the city laying siege against the city. Now the average Joe, the average guy, would have perhaps waited till everything played out here before he went out and started, you know, buying property. Wanted to see if this impending doom that was just outside the doors of the city, how that was going to play out. I mean, it would do very little good for a guy to buy a piece of property if he's never going to get a chance to ultimately, you know, do anything with that property. So what was Jeremiah saying by buying this property? Jeremiah was saying that he believed God. He believed the fact and the word that God had given him concerning what was going to happen. Now, he said, look, God is going to punish us. We've not listened to him 70 years off to Babylon. But he said he's going to come back and get us. He's going to bring us back home again. And I'm buying this property because I am trusting that God's word is real and true. I'm going to believe him. And so Jeremiah was investing in the future of Israel, and he was banking on the word of God. He could take it to the bank. God said that they would return. And he had faith. He was preparing for that day. You have to see here that in this act, Jeremiah was proving that he was indeed a man of God. He was a man that not only delivered the word of God, but he lived according to it. And that's very, very important. I mean, anybody can get up here, you know, and preach this as truth. It's another issue than to live according to it. Jeremiah lived according to it. He said, look, I know what God said, and my whole life is going to revolve around that truth. Every decision I make is going to be in the light of the Word of God. Every direction I go with my life, every path I take, is going to be in the direction of God's destiny for me. God is involved in every decision, every move, every job I take, everywhere I live, every friend, everyone I date, everything, how I spend my money, all of it. For Jeremiah, he understood that concept. He was a man who believed God. He lived by that faith. And this is the important thing. He didn't just say he believed it. He didn't just believe it intellectually. He moved in that faith. His life acted in that. It was a verb. It was not just an adjective to describe how he felt. Many of us want to sit in pews on Sundays and say we believe in God, but there's nothing that reflects that. Our life isn't lived in faith. We go out on Monday, and for all practical purposes, we live just like the world. We drink what they drink. We snort what they snort. Our sexual habits is the same as their sexual habits. See, it means very little. Talk is cheap. Jeremiah said, I believe, and I'm going to live according to that belief, and I'm going to step out in faith in this situation. He truly was a man of faith. Do we live in that kind of faith tonight? I mean, when we read that passage, we have to realize that this is applicable to our own lives, and we must ask ourselves here tonight, are we that kind of people? Are we just going through religious motions? Are we just talking the talk? Because let me tell you something. People will hear your words, but what they want to see more than anything is your actions. They want to know whether this God that you say you follow is the real thing. And they have a right to ask, and they have a right to watch. And if I was on the outside, I'd be asking and I'd be watching. And, you know, frankly, it'd be discouraging. Because I would say the vast majority of us do not live according to what we say is our beliefs. I mean, we wear the t-shirts, you know, we listen to the music, we go to church on Sunday. Lots of times, the next step is to not do things. You know, well, I don't drink to excess, I don't sleep around, and I don't snort cocaine, I don't rob banks, on and on, I don't. But okay, so now you don't do all those things, but what do you do? There's, in Scripture, it speaks of the sins of commission. What's that? That's the sins we commit. And then there's the sins of omission. In other words, those are the things I omit, the things I should do and I don't do. First of all, it's a real drag, and you're going to discover this real quickly. It's not a fun Christian life to just not do what you're not supposed to do. If you don't have the flip side of the coin and do all the cool stuff that God is putting on your plate, you're missing half of it. You won't survive by just having all these don'ts. See, I fill up my whole being with enough do's, enough cool stuff God lets me do, that the don'ts aren't really a problem. You know, I don't lay in bed at night and go, oh, I really, really, really want to have an affair, but I can't. I'm a Christian, so, you know, I want to go out and, you know, smoke some crack. Oh, I wish I could smoke some crack, but I can't. Because I'm a Christian. It isn't like that. I mean, I'm just busy doing the stuff that I like doing about Jesus and furthering the kingdom. And I'm busy about the Lord. And there's no time. There's no time to even have the desire for that stuff. See, this is the trick, by the way. And this is what you'll learn in the addictions class on Thursday night. Fill yourself up with enough Jesus and there just isn't enough room for that other stuff. Because the world's methods is to bring you in and through 12 steps, take all that out of you. And then you're left with this giant sucking void. And what's it do? Suck in a lot of other stuff. You ever notice? Guys are coming off that. They got a lot of really quirky new addictions. You know? It's just like they're a giant vacuum, you know. They're smoking three packs a day, you know. And, you know, now they watch Oprah 24/7, you know. They're like TV-holics, you know. They're, you know, and it's like, yeah, well, at least I'm not out there, you know, driving and watching TV at the same time. That's, you know. And so you got all these new addictions in your life. You know, listen, the Lord will replace that, but with stuff that's really cool and that is a blessing to you and that you really enjoy. Let me tell you something. God saw you coming. You weren't a surprise. You didn't just pop into this earth. You weren't like 8,455,632, you know, and God just blew right on by you. No, no. He saw you coming. He designed you. The Bible says, and it uses this really cool Greek word, it's poemo. Poem. You're God's poem. Now think about that. Doesn't that just trip you out? I'm God's poem. Some of you are more the rap version, but you're still God's poem. So, you know, you're God's wonderful creation. You're his work of art, each one of you. So before you popped out of the womb and became a person, he decided what color hair, you know, fair skin, dark skin, you know, tall, short, fat, thin. And I realize, you know, it's amazing because if you really stop and think about that, you know, you'd quit trying to be what you're not. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that everyone in America wants to tan and get really, really dark skin. And then I go to the Philippines and they're all bleaching all their skin so they can have nice white skin like America. And I was, stop that! You know, we would kill to have your skin. So we all want to be what we're not. But God created you. You're his poem. You're the individual. So God saw you coming. And this is the thing now. Listen to me. He made you to really like these certain things. Ladies, do you know the guys you think are cute? And maybe you're tasting guys, you know, no one else, they go, oh, gross. Your friends are like, you think he's cute? Oh, man, he's so cute, dude. It's like, but he's balding. You know, and he's just kind of scrawny and kind of bow-legged. He was way about 150 pounds soaking wet. He says, what's with the beard? And I don't, you know. You know. But God gave you that. Your favorite color. Do you ever wonder why it's your favorite color? The Bible says he knows how many hairs upon your head. You are distinct. He knows where you live. He knows what your favorite food is. All those things. That means, take a step further. He gave you certain talents. Those talents will dovetail perfectly into the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you invite the Holy Spirit in to come in and control you, all of a sudden those things, they'll dovetail together, boom. All of a sudden you go, oh, I found my thing. I'm 37, but I finally found it. The perfect guy for you, ladies. The perfect lady for you guys. Your job, your joys, your service to the Lord, he's got that all laid out there. And let me tell you, all I can tell you, I don't know what he's got in store for you, but I know that if you get yourself in the position where he's calling the shots, he will blow your mind. Now, I don't have anything to offer to you than the fact that the Word of God promises it. And I can tell you, me personally, I'm not speaking for anybody else, me just as a man, I've experienced it. God just keeps, he's freaking me out. I mean, I keep thinking, oh, you can't top that God. Oh, yeah? And every one of us tonight is in that realm. We've been offered that situation. But we have to be willing to step forward. We have to be willing to be obedient. God, Jeremiah trusted God. God promised, and Jeremiah said, you know what? I'm going to stand on that. I'm not just going to say I believe here. I'm going to live it out in my life. Jeremiah took those deeds and he stuck it in these earthen vessels. Basically, he's talking about a big clay vase. And they put the top on and they usually would seal it with a pitch tar. And then they would bury it, which is good. I mean, figuring it's going to be 70 years he gets back. He wants to be able to prove he owns this piece of property. And just so that you know this worked, exactly where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, 2,000 years or better, probably closer to three, they were in those little vases stuffed in the ground. So he put them things in there and he had it buried so he would be able to pull it out later. Verse 16. Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Barak, son of Nerah, I prayed to the Lord saying, listen to his words here. He really gets going. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You showed loving kindness to thousands, repaid the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doing. You set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is to this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Jeremiah here, he's like Paul the Apostle. Remember, you know, Paul, he would be teaching in the epistles, and he'd be kind of talking all doctrinally. And then once in a while, just like the Holy Spirit get a hold of him, and you know he's out there doing the Holy Spirit wave, you know, and he just all of a sudden he's just going. He's just tripping out. All of a sudden, Jeremiah's just into it. He begins to praise God for who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do in the future. That's what it's all about. That's that personal prayer. Do you ever just stand and look at the stars and go, oh, God, that's incredible. A couple of weeks ago, I was riding with a cop, and it's been a long time since I'd seen a really, really good falling shooting star, and we both saw it. It's right in front of the car. You know, and it's like we both, and he's a Christian. We're both like, ooh, cool God, you know. And you know God just does that stuff, so we'd go, oh, cool God. That's what Jeremiah's doing here. Here he was, let us not forget, here he was imprisoned, personally, and his city was under siege by an enemy. And what's he do? He's giving glory to God. And let me tell you something tonight, that's a sure sign of spiritual maturity. Anyone can praise God when things are going good. Every once in a while, those of us that work in the jail, you guys know, you ever run into the guy that's just like beaming? He's just totally having just the Holy Ghost revival, and he's in jail. You know, you kind of know, you don't know if you need to remind him. Dude, you know you're in jail. Yeah, it's okay, man. It's all right. Because there was that moment where they realized that God had weaved all of that together just to save their behind. Oh, no. Oh, God, you did all this, didn't you? You must really love me. I know it sounds insane. I'm crazy. I may go to jail or I may go to prison. Who knows? It's okay, God. Because you love me and I see it far out. There's always that crazy guy. If you're his mentee, it's great to have him, isn't it? Jeremiah's in prison. Babylon, sieging the city outside, and he was giving God praise. Because there's always those individuals who come to that point in their lives that they truly grasp that epiphany. There it is, epiphany. The epiphany that God is fully and absolute and always in control. I tell you, when you finally come to that realization in your life, it is like a peace like none other. You mean always? Oh, always? Yes, always. Okay. Every minute? Cool. And then all of a sudden you start feeling, I'm Superman. That means nothing can happen to me. I'm nowhere where God doesn't want me to be. That's right. And if I'm right here, and I'm one of his children, this is where he wants me. Yes. And it's just an incredible peace. Jeremiah here says, God, there's nothing too hard for you. Do you believe that tonight? There's nothing too hard. I mean, that's a very bold statement, especially in this generation of the church today, because we have two vast segments, absolutely opposed segments of the church today that are totally distorting this. One side believes, you know, that God's going to do great things, but the great things he's going to do are the things I want him to do. Wrong. The other side of the church today comes from the belief that God cannot, for some reason, or will not, for some reason, we never know why, he will not or cannot do anything that he desires or wills. These are the believers then that limit the power of God in their own lives, or limit the power of God in the fellowship which they are a part of, that they attend. These guys, they are consistently out looking to either personally be God's assistant, or they're out looking for some sort of professional help for God amongst the ranks of the world's professionals. We need God plus, the Holy Spirit plus. Now you see, God is God. Have we lost the idea, the understanding, what God is, what that means? God isn't a magic man. As I said last week, he isn't a genie, he isn't Santa Claus. He's not aloof. He's not, you know, put the world into spin and split and, you know, see you all in a few thousand years. He is intimately, individually, absolutely involved in each one of our lives if that invitation is given. He cares what you had for lunch. He'd like to talk to you about it. Stop eating tuna. No, I'm only kidding. No, I mean, he really does. He wants to know. He wants to have that personal relationship with you. He cares about the little things in your life. How many of us go to phone him when everything's breaking down? Oh, God, I'll never make the rent. Oh, help God, she's leaving me. Oh, help God, I got this addiction. Or, you know, how can we just don't, you know, get into the little situations? God, I'm still alive this morning. Cool. What do you want me to do today, God? Go read his word. What's in here for me? What are you trying to teach me today, Lord? Oh, this is cool. Okay. I'm going to apply that to my life today. Lord, use me. Whatever you want me to do. I'm ready. Let's go. Out into the streets. How many of us approach the day that way? It may be your last one, you know. May only get one more. I mean, Jeremiah here speaks of God's loving kindness. Can you imagine? Again, remembering where Jeremiah is. God's loving kindness. You see, God's loving grace was and always will be ultimately greater than anything that goes on in our lives. Always will be. Jeremiah here cites the Exodus from Egypt and all the miracles. And if you've never read it, you should read it. I mean, it's part of the Red Sea, but there was, you know, the cloud that followed them so they wouldn't get all sunburned. There was the shoes that never wore out. There was the stick in the rock and water came out in the desert. That's a handy thing to know how to do. You know, all these things, miraculous events. So Jeremiah's looking back and saying, you know what, God, you always took care of us. That's evidence of the fact that you love us and that you're very sovereign over all of our lives. God had a history. Jeremiah knew that history. He cited the history. One more verse today. Verse 23. So it says, at the end of 22, you swore to their fathers to give them the land flowing with milk and honey. Then it goes on 23. And they came in to the land of milk and honey. They took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you caused all this calamity to come upon them. Israel had been given the land of milk and honey. Those of you that are students of the word, you know that's Canaan in the physical sense, but he gave them the spiritual land of milk and honey, and he is giving us or offering all of us tonight that same land of milk and honey. That great land of promise, that wonderful place to reside. Don't get me wrong, in the land of milk and honey, what do they have there? Giants. Who, giants? Yeah, giants, you know, that wanted to do war against them. Walled cities. And it wasn't like it didn't have any battles. But it was still the land of milk and honey, and it was God had promised it for them. So it said, they went in and they possessed it, and indeed they did. But it's what happened after that that was the problem. What happened after that? Well, they arrived at that place of blessing. And then for some reason, they just stopped obeying God's voice. They knew God's will, and they stopped doing what God was telling them to do, just out of the blue. God had directed them specifically as to their behavior, but they refused to obey. God took them out of Egypt, showed them the miraculous, crossed the River Jordan, promised land, land of milk and honey. How many of us came out of Egypt? What does the Egypt represent? The world. We died to this world. We came out. We had that desert experience. God walked with us, protected us. We crossed over the River Jordan into the milk, land of milk and honey, and God blessed us, the land of salvation. We were in that realm. We were in the groove. All right, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And then you just stopped doing what he wanted you to do. Why? Well, because there was that line. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you even consciously can remember that day where God says, okay, I want you to do this. Oh, no. No, no. Not that. Oh, no, I can't teach a Bible study, Lord. No, I don't want to get involved in children's ministry. You know, I hate kids. I can't do that. Oh, Lord, I don't want to stop dating her. I know she's not a believer, but she's so cute. And so there was something God had asked you, and you just simply said no. Oh, you might not have said it verbally. There wasn't this conscious moment where you just shook your fist and, no, I'm not going to do it, you know. It was like when you were in high school or junior high. You didn't shake your fist and say no, not to their face, to the folks. You just kind of drug your feet and mumbled and didn't do it, right? And now we treat God that way. We kind of drag our feet and mumble, and we don't do it. And that's why many of us, after years, are still spiritually in junior high. Sorry if you're in junior high. Nothing against you. You're supposed to act like you're in junior high. Okay. But the rest of us are not. How many of us have arrived at that point, just like Israel? And you know what? There come a time where judgment is passed, justice is rendered. God is so patient. How long must he wait? How long? Does he have to put it to you? Does he have to hurt you? Does he have to make you hurt before you go, okay, God, remember, you know, like your older brother, you know, uncle. Well, yeah, probably none of you are that old, huh? See, that's not the relationship that God wants to have with us. God doesn't want to have to wake you up to his word through, you know, pain or consequences. But let me tell you something. There is pain and consequences to sin. It's not like he didn't warn you. Don't go there. There's pain and consequences. And you go out and do it anyway. Many of us live today only in that action versus reaction mode. That's not what he wants to have with us. But if we refuse to repent, if we refuse to obey, that's where we are. Why have we arrived at a point where God has done such a great miraculous thing and you've tasted, ooh, the land of milk and honey. And now God says, it's time to keep going. Come on, keep growing. And we try to stop. We try not to do what he tells us to do. We don't want to do the hard stuff. We want to do the fun stuff. We don't want to do the challenging stuff. God's saying, you know what? You have an addiction issue. You need to deal with it. Oh, well, if I come to that Thursday night thing, they'll know I have an addiction thing. Oh, yeah, that'll cause a lot of distress around here. We'll all just lie awake at night. Yeah, because I'm sure you'll be the only one, right? But whatever it is, God doesn't want you in bondage. He wants to set you free. But there comes a time, believer, where God's calling. Let's go. Come on. Take the next step. If you say no long enough, You may just find yourself in bondage, imprisoned, bitter, angry, isolated, your family falling apart, personal pain, your life's falling apart. It's just not too late. If you're here or you're within the sound of my voice, it's not too late. God's calling and He's giving you yet one more opportunity. Maybe He'll give you another one. I hope so. But He's given you opportunity tonight. You say, Lord, last week, last month, last year, 10 years ago, I told you no. And I've just been spinning my wheels ever since then. And maybe tonight you need to tell Him yes. Now, if you're not saved, you don't know what I'm talking about. But you still need to tell Him yes. Then you can start on that journey. My only advice to you is never tell Him no. Don't waste any time. Man, I never started really telling Him I was yes until I was 30. And as I told you all on Sunday, 45? I'm not 45 yet. Everybody kept giving me a bad time. I'm 44. I got a couple of months. Okay, so just relax. How long? How much of life do we want to waste away before we really start to know the blessings of God? But I'm telling you right now, I'm being straight with you. It is not an easy road. I'm not telling you if you say yes to God, you know, that it's a journey where there's no hardships, there's no difficulty. Sometimes there's some real Band-Aid ripping going on, isn't there? You know what I'm talking about? It's like something's got to go. You got that one friend and you just cannot get together without him smoking you up. You got to get rid of that friend. And you take a deep breath and you say, dude, I can't be with you anymore because you're always smoking me up. I got to quit doing it, man. I love you, but no more. Whatever it takes. And you knew God was telling you for a long time, dude, you got to move away from there. You got to quit dating that person. The Bible says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? See, if you're a Christian and they're not a Christian, it's never going to work. He or she does not understand what you're seeing or what your priorities are. It's not going to work. And I tell you one thing, Christian. You stand on a chair and I'll stand on the floor. You try to pull me up in a chair and I'll try to pull you down. Let's see who wins. They'll pull you down. It's only a matter of time. A day, a week, a month. They'll get you. And then this guy you thought was so cute, he was such a hunk, is going to turn out to be a monster. Or that cute little woman. Spiritually speaking, right? You don't want to date that. And the list goes on. You know, I'm not just trying to just pick on those issues tonight. Whatever it is, there is an obedience factor to a relationship with God. Maybe it's time to say yes. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your presence. I don't...